All right, 1 Samuel chapter 4, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here together today. We're so blessed to be your children. We're so blessed, Lord, that you've called us to be yours. You've forgiven us of our sins. You've given us new life in you. You've given us a new appreciation for your word, and you speak to us through it. And Lord, that's what we want this morning. We want to hear from you. We want you to speak through your word, Lord, to each of us, right where we are, our own particular needs as you know them best. Lord, thank you for what you'll do. May you be glorified in what you do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you look at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 4, you notice that in the many of your Bibles, the first sentence is actually connected to the chapter that came before, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. There are three minor difficulties we want to address before we dive into the story of this chapter, and that's the first one, that this is actually wrapping up what's come before. That's why we addressed it last week. It's summarizing what God has done in calling Samuel to be his prophet, and now through Samuel, spreading his word through the whole nation. And that's important to recognize that that's really summing up chapter 3, because what comes ahead in chapter 4 really has very little to do with Samuel directly. If you think of what happens in chapter 4 as following the word of the Lord coming to all Israel through Samuel, you might think that Samuel is telling the people of Israel to do what they're going to be doing, or what we're going to see that they have done in chapter 4, which apparently is not the case. It's just wrapping up what has happened up to this point in the life of Samuel. And now it's going to break from Samuel and go back to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and complete the judgment that God has pronounced upon them. So that's the first difficulty, is recognizing that separation. The second one is that, as you see in the next part of verse 1, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. There's a textual difference here. If you study the Bible, you know that we get our scriptures from these manuscripts that have been preserved through thousands of years, where people have made copies and they've kept them, and there's just been an incredible effort on the part of the Jews to preserve the Old Testament, and on Christians to preserve the New, to keep the text as close to the original as possible. But every once in a while, you'll find some variations. One of the variations here says that the Philistines came up against Israel, and then Israel went out to meet them. And I think that that's probably accurate. The Jewish historian Josephus says that that was the case. And I think that partly because, if you remember the history, what's gone on before now, Samson was raised up by God to bring defeat to the Philistines. And Samson himself has his own character issues, but God used him, especially at the end of his life, when God regave him strength and he pulled down the temples, the pillars of the temple of the Philistine gods, when all the Philistine leaders were gathered together and there was a great destruction among them. Well, that must have done great damage to the nation. But if you're a Philistine, you don't forget that. And as soon as you are able, you come back against Israel to bring revenge against them. And so evidently that's what's happened. The Philistines have regained their strength, and they have gathered together, and they've come up against Israel to do battle with them. And Israel gathers together and goes out against them. So the second difficulty is, it really makes no real difference to our understanding of the text. But you'll see as we go through 1 Samuel that there will be a number of those kind of things, and some of them it looks like we'll see where there are some different translations that are probably more accurate than ours. But anyway, we'll address those as we come to. But none of them really make an essential difference to our understanding. The third difficulty is that there's a time gap here. You don't see that in the text, especially when you see the first part of verse 1 along with the second part of verse 1. It sounds like it's just following right after. But there's a gap in time between what God has done through Samuel to bring his word to the nation and now what's happening here. We don't know how long it is. Could be 5, could be 20-year gap But there's a time period that's come between what happened with Samuel and what's going to happen now. And part of what's interesting about that is that the writer of the book of Samuel has not given us everything in the history of the nation, has he? He's chosen, he's picked and chosen what God has led him to choose, what God has seen as important for us today. Some of the things that are related are very evidently important, you know, big things, but some of them seem like little things. If you were looking at the papers, the newspapers of the day, right, the Jerusalem Times, you wouldn't see a lot of what we've seen here. What difference did the birth of Samuel make at the time? The people wouldn't have known how important that was, but God did. And so one of our challenges as we look at a passage of the Old Testament is to recognize that it's there for a purpose. God has chosen to include this in the history, and we want to understand why. Why is it in here? It's significant, even if it seems small, it's significant. Well, as we go through this passage, we'll see that there are some very significant things that are going on that have principles that we can learn from, principles that apply to us today. So Israel goes out to meet the Philistines in battle, and the Philistines are encamped in Aphek, and the Israelites encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines occupied the coastal plain, the Gaza Strip, that area. And what they would do is they would go up through the valleys, into the valleys. The Israelites were up in the hill country. So they would go up into the valleys, and then they would attack. And so they're in one of these beginnings of one of these valleys, and Israel has come down, and they're ready to do battle. And it says, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So that's a pretty significant defeat. And when the people had come into the camp, so back to the camp of Israel, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, that's a great question, isn't it? Why has the Lord allowed this to happen? And I think sometimes we don't ask that enough. Sometimes I think we ask it too much. You know, we can get really fixated on, you know, God must have allowed this cat to cross my path. Why did he do it? You know, well, we got to be careful. There's a balance here. But sometimes we just assume things are happening because they're happening, and we don't stop and say, what was God's role in this? Why did God allow this to happen? We've all experienced what we could say were defeats in our lives. Why did they happen? You know, I think too often as Christians, we want to just put them behind, say, leave the past behind, and let's press on towards the goal. Well, yes, we want to leave the past behind, but not until we make it the past. Do you get what I'm getting at? It's not the past if there's something that we're supposed to learn from it still. So make sure that sometimes we make sure we learn what God has for us in our defeats. So they ask this, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? But you notice it doesn't say that they waited for an answer, or they looked into the word, or they sought God. They just say, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. That when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Wait a minute. The Ark is not going to bring salvation, is it? The Ark was very important to Israel. The Ark was the place in the Holy of Holies where God would meet with the high priest, where God would speak to Moses. He said, I will appear to you from between the cherubim, which were on the cover of the Ark, the angels facing each other, looking down at the cover of the Ark. And they would be there, and that would be the place that God would come down. Remember the pillar of fire by night, the cloud of smoke by day. God's presence would come down to where the Ark was, and that would be where he would meet with his people. And so the Ark was very important to the nation of Israel. And the Ark would go before them in key battles. When they went against Jericho, when they crossed the Jordan River, the Ark went first. And Moses, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, Moses would cry out when the ark would, when the cloud would rise up or the pillar of fire would go out and the ark would set out from the camp. Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you." So the ark was a symbol of the presence of God, and it would go before the nation when God was leading the nation anywhere, and it would go before the nation when God was leading the nation in battle. And so you can see how the Israelites might have gotten confused. They might have said, okay, we need the ark here because when we've had the ark before us in battle, we've won. So let's get the ark. But there's a big jump from saying that, that we need the ark with us because we want the presence of God here, to saying we need the ark here because it will save us. There's a superstition there, isn't there? It's like we're not believing accurately because we're moving away from God himself to the things that indicate his presence. And we as Christians need to be aware of that. You know, we don't think of ourselves as superstitious, do we? But we can be, can't we? Remember when you were first learning to pray and God would answer one prayer and he wouldn't answer another prayer? What's the typical approach? Well, maybe it was the words I said. You know, maybe I said this first and then I said that and then God answered. And so I should say those words every time I pray and God will answer. You know, that's superstitious, isn't it? It's like some people believe that about the words in Jesus' name. Well, if I say those words, those are like saying abracadabra, and God's got to answer. No, that's superstition. You know, God's going to answer when your prayer is in accordance with his will and his character and his work, not when you say the magic words. So we've got to be careful about that. There are a number of superstitions that Christians have that we've got to watch out for. Remember the old Peanuts cartoon where Linus is talking to Charlie Brown. He says, "Charlie Brown, I made an important discovery." I can't remember the exact words. He says, "I've discovered that if you pray with your hands upside down, you get the opposite of what you ask for." Hilarious. But anyway, watch out for superstitions. You know, watch out for those things. Seek God directly, not the evidences of his presence. So they say, let's bring the ark to us that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, which again is where the tabernacle was and where the ark was, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now, I can only imagine Hophni and Phinehas as we know them, as we've seen their character displayed to us through the prior couple of chapters, when they're thinking, oh yeah, we're going to take the ark into battle. The tension's going to be on us. We're going to have the victory, and we're going to get a big share of the spoils because it's because we're carrying the ark that this battle is going to be won. I'm just guessing, but you know, judging by their character, I imagine that something like this is going on. And then in verse 5, "And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook." Wow, they were excited, weren't they? "Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." Isn't this an interesting response? Interesting response of the Philistines. They believed in God, didn't they? They believed that God had delivered Israel from Egypt. They believed that God had worked miraculous signs and that he was very powerful. The shout of the Israelites that they thought was a sign to them of their upcoming victory frightened the Philistines so much that they urged themselves all the more to fight that much harder. Now, look what happens between the two nations when they fight. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Isn't that interesting the way that's put? The Philistines fought. What about the Israelites? It doesn't say they fought, does it? It's almost implying that they just assumed the victory was a guaranteed because they had the ark there, and so we don't have to do anything. Again, a little warning for us as Christians, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, we have these sayings that apply in some circumstances, let go and let God. Yeah, we need to let go of our anxieties sometimes, but we don't need to let go of our work for the Lord, do we? Unless he tells us to. We're to fight the fight. The battle is before us, and God wants to give us the victory, but it's not automatic. He doesn't expect us to just stand there with our sword in its sheath and watch him conquer all our enemies. Now, it's true, there's no victory apart from him. And it's true that there will be times when he'll say, this is not your battle, this is mine. I mean, we remember the battle of Jehoshaphat, where God told him, you know, you don't need to fight in this battle. You just go out and watch. Watch me deliver you. And God had the three armies coming up against him fight themselves and just totally wipe themselves out while the people of Israel were just worshiping and praising the Lord. There will be times like that. But for the most part, God calls us to step up and take our responsibility and do what he's called us to do. We've got a role to play in fighting the good fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, this is the conclusion. Well, not quite the conclusion. There's more to come. But this is a part of what God had promised in bringing judgment to Israel. Hophni and Phinehas had been in the positions of priests and yet weren't serving the people or serving God. They were just serving themselves. And God had warned them through their father, had warned them through a prophet that came to Eli, warning through the prophecy of Samuel, and there had been no change, no repentance, and now the judgment has come. And they have died. They've gone in probably expecting great things for themselves, and they wound up just being killed. Israel was defeated before their enemies and everyone fled. And in fact, it's worse even than this. We'll see a little bit more as we go through the rest of the chapter of God's way in judgment. But we read in the book of Jeremiah that God judged Shiloh, the place of the tabernacle, where the ark had been. And Shiloh was basically wiped out following this. At some point, the Philistines came up into the land after their victory and began to fight against various cities and apparently conquered Shiloh. So Israel was defeated. A very great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God captured. Hophni and Phinehas died. The Philistines fought. And they fought hard. And we need to remember that when things seem to be stacked against us, sometimes we need to fight harder. We need to pray harder. We need to spend more time in the Word. We need to spend more time in the Lord. And sometimes we've just got to work harder in our service to him as well. Then a man of Benjamin being one of the 12 tribes of Israel, ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Those were signs of great distress. They would tear their clothes, they would throw dirt on their head to show that something horrible had happened to them. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Remember I told you the description of Eli was going to be tempered somewhat in these two chapters. Eli is here trembling for the ark of God, waiting for news. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Isn't that interesting? In verse 5, there's this great shout of joy, of assuming that there's going to be triumph. And now in a very short time, it's turned into a great outcry of distress. The people were very excited when the ark came, thinking that they were going to have victory. But that excitement didn't help them, did it? I think we need to take note of that, because sometimes we feel like if we can just drum up the right emotions, Everything will be fine in our Christian walk. You know, if I can just feel like praying, if I can just feel like reading the Word, if I can just feel like worshiping the Lord, if I can just feel like God loves me, I'll be okay. But you know what? That's backwards. All those things that we're trying to feel like are based on truths that we can respond to regardless of our feelings. God is worthy of worship. So we can choose to worship Him whether we feel like it or not. We can choose to pray. We can choose to get into the Word whether we feel like it or not. And what you'll find is very often when you make that choice out of devotion to God because of who He is and how worthy He is, your emotions will follow rather than the other way around. Your emotions will follow your choices. And as you begin to worship, looking to God for who He is, how worthy of worship He is, your feeling of wanting to worship will grow as a result. But if you look only for that feeling of worship, well, sometimes you'll worship and sometimes you won't. But meanwhile, God hasn't changed. He's worthy no matter how we feel. So let's make sure we get that straight. There's an overemphasis, I believe, on emotion in the body of Christ today. It's one of those things that kind of swings back and forth. I don't know if you've noticed that. You know, it's like God wants us to love Him with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And it's like the church kind of swings back and forth. You know, we're going to love Him with all of our mind. And if you know the right answers to all the right questions, then you must be loving God no matter what's going on in your heart. And that's not right, is it? Or the other extreme, no matter what you believe about God or His Word, if you're worshiping excitedly, then you must be right with God. Well, that's not right either. You know, our hearts need to be right in loving Him and our minds also. We want to love God both ways and with all of our strength as well. So check yourself from time to time. How is your heart before the Lord? Where are you putting the emphasis in your life? So the man comes into the city, tells the news. The city cries out, great anguish and distress among the people. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly. So they told the people, go tell Eli the news. The man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. Wow. 98 years old. And his eyes were so dim that he could not see. So this guy comes up. He's covered with dust and his clothes are torn. But Eli can't tell that, right? Remember that. He's blind. The man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle." That would have been obvious if he could see, right? "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people." Bad news, they fled. Bad news, there's been a slaughter, a great slaughter. "And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." More bad news. And yet one more piece of bad news. "And the ark of God has been captured." Horrible news. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward from the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, not strong enough to be able to protect his spine. And he had judged Israel 40 years. Notice that it says it happened not when he made mention of the death of Eli's sons, but when he made mention of the capture of the Ark of God. That's what got to Eli most of all. It's like Eli has begun to realize late in his life that it's not just about the priesthood. There's more to it than that. It's not just about his family. It's about God and what he wants to do among the nation. And he just is heartbroken over the loss of the ark. And that's not the end of the bad news. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. So distressed, and you can imagine what she must have felt like, that her labor pains came, she gives birth. And about the time of her death, The women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." It's a very heavy time. Very intense emotions. The glory has departed. That's what Ichabod literally means, no glory. You know, we think Ichabod, we think, you know, Halloween stories, Ichabod Crane, Sleepy Hollow. But Ichabod literally means no glory. And she's naming the child after what's going on in the nation, the departure of the glory of God from Israel. What could be worse than losing the presence of God in our life? What could be worse than that? The glory referred to the wonder, the holiness, the awesomeness of God as seen in His presence. And now it's gone. It's gone. Israel's been thoroughly defeated. Now, as we look at this chapter, and as we look back into it a little bit more, one of the things we want to look for is what we can learn from defeat. You know, why did God allow this defeat? He has purposes in it. Israel wants to use the ark for their victory. God allows them to take the ark into battle. Why does He do that? He's trying to teach them some things. He's trying to show them that no matter what they do, unless they repent, the judgment's coming, isn't it? And sometimes God will even allow Himself to be made to look bad, as in the capture of the ark, in order that we might get our relationship with Him straightened out. Above all else, God's trying to get us straightened out with Him. So what do we learn as we look back on this? You know, we've all gone through defeats. We've all gone through heartbreak. What can we learn through these? And in these defeats, in these times of trouble, do we even seek to learn? Do we seek God's will? Well, first of all, judgment is certain. When God says judgment's coming, unless He gives us room by withdrawing it through our repentance or as a result of our repentance, it's coming. God promised judgment, then judgment came. God has promised judgment upon this world, and it's on its way. The foolishness of superstition, it just doesn't help. God wants us to seek Him, to put our trust in Him, not in any manifestation of Him, not in anything that relates to Him, but in Him alone. Where do we put our trust today? What is it to us that symbolizes the presence of God in our lives, where we might be vulnerable to the same mistake that the Israelites made? Well, when you think about it, you know, the presence of God, a lot of times we think of it in terms of our sanctuary, our gathering together. That's a lot of times when we sense the presence of God more powerfully than at other times, or our times of worship, our times of prayer. We sense the presence of God. Be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be superstitious about those things. We can have the presence of God whether we're in a building or not. You know, if God allows us to sell this building, we'll be moving. Will that diminish the presence of God in our gatherings? It shouldn't. It should enhance it, should intensify it, as we need to seek Him more in those times of change. Sometimes we think of the presence of God in relation to a person. You know, the pastor symbolizes the presence of God to some people. I remember going into the county jail up in Antioch area, and we would go down into the dorms. They let us go down into the dorms back then. And we would go and invite the guys up to chapel services. And every once in a while, you would head down to one of the aisles where the bunks were, and one of the guys would say, "Chaplain," you know, real loud, so that everybody knew chaplain's coming. And so what would happen? They would clean up their act, whatever they were doing. You know, they would stop so that they would look good in the chaplain's eyes, or at least so they wouldn't get caught doing something they weren't supposed to do. But what is that really? It's like, they're not recognizing that God's there all the time. that God's seeing what they're doing. And that's much more important than whether the chaplain sees it. And aren't we the same way sometimes? You know, it's like we want to hide things from others. We don't want them to see what's going on in our lives. You know, you're IMing with your wife at work and the boss goes by and you pop up your other screen or whatever. In the early days, they had hotkey buttons that would embedded in some of the computer games, some of the early computer games, that if you press the button, all of a sudden it would like bring up a spreadsheet or something. So it looked like you were working on something. When you were just playing this computer game, he presses a button. You guys didn't know that, did you? Huh? Software inside information. Anyway, be careful about that. You know, God's with us always. He's here. Don't let the symbols of his presence substitute for his presence himself. We learn also from their defeat that we really need to draw near to God. You know, if only they had drawn near to God before the battle, this all could have changed. It all could have changed. If they had drawn near to God, if Hophni and Phinehas and Eli had repented of their sins, don't you think that God would have done things differently? But they didn't do so. We need to draw near to God. We never know when the battles are coming in our lives. Well, sometimes we do, don't we? Sometimes God says, hey, be careful about this. You know, you're going into enemy territory here, and you better be wise, and you better be ready, you better be on the alert. And when he says that, we better be. But other times, we have no idea. Something's coming, it just comes out of the blue, and something happens. Sometimes like driving on the Bay Area freeways. Things come out of the blue, it's like, where did that come from? What are you thinking? Cutting me off like that. But we need to be ready. We need to be seeking the Lord constantly. And along with that, the way to victory is by listening and obeying. The people should have known this. This is in the law. In Leviticus it says, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, I will set my face against you and you shall be defeated by your enemies. That's in Leviticus chapter 26. If you don't listen, you don't obey me, you're going to be defeated because I'm going to be against you. If you don't obey me, you're setting yourself against me, and I'm going to be against you. And isn't that where a lot of our defeats come from? Because we're not living for God. But another thing that I really want us to see that we can learn from their defeat is that there's something that's worse even than being defeated, and that's not learning from it, isn't it? There's something even worse than losing the presence of God in our midst. And that's not regaining that presence. It's not regaining the sense of the nearness of God in our lives. God wants us to have that. And yet there are so many things that draw us away, that make it hard for us to sense his nearness. And so often, they're things of our own choosing where we basically turn our back on God because of something else we want to go after. Do you sense the presence of God in your life? And do you seek that sense of his presence? Do you seek to draw near to him so strongly that you can tell when he's near you? God wants us to have that. That's part of his glory that he wants in our lives. God works through our difficulties, always to draw us back to him. He works through his judgments, not to destroy his people, but to draw us nearer. He didn't allow this defeat because he wanted to destroy Israel, but because he wanted to do a deeper work in their lives. Even just taking Hophni and Phinehas out of the picture, which looks like a bad thing, is actually a good thing for Israel because they're doing so much harm to the nation. In our defeats, God is working to try to bring blessing into our lives. And so we need to seek him. We need to press in more diligently. How do you know when the glory of God has departed from your life or is departing? Have you ever thought about that? We don't think that way a lot of times. You know, how often do we pray? And I found myself praying this so many times. God, may you be glorified in this. May you be glorified in this service. May you be glorified in this sermon. May you be glorified in our lives. May you be glorified in our church. May you be glorified in what we do today. And we pray that, and I hope you pray that, and I encourage you to pray that. But you think about what that means for God to be glorified, and how you can tell when the glory of God has departed from your life, or from what you're doing, or from your church or your family. I think we can learn a lot about that as we look at this passage and we compare it to other scriptures. One of the things we see is that the glory begins to depart when everyone does, as it says in Judges, what was right in their own eyes. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, when everyone says, you know, I'm going to figure out what I'm going to do here, and I'm going to do what I feel is best, regardless of what God says. When we take that position, what does God usually do? Well, often he'll warn us, but when we're settled on that position, he'll say, okay, I will let you choose what you want to do and reap the consequences of your choice. And he does that so that, again, he can bring us back to him, so that we can see, well, that was a mistake. You know, we make mistakes, but we need to learn from them. But when we see that we're doing things, we're making decisions just based on what we think and feel, we're in a dangerous spot. We should be seeking the Lord. We should be looking in his word, asking him to guide us, asking him to speak to us and show us how his word applies to the decisions that we need to make. As we do that, as we make our decisions for God's sake and in the light of his guidance, he'll be glorified. People will see us choosing things according to God's principles, and that will exalt him in other people's eyes. Another way we can tell when the glory is departing is when we stop doing God's work for his sake. Hophni and Phinehas hadn't stopped doing God's work, had they? They were still in the tabernacle, offering up the sacrifices, acting like priests to the people, interceding for the people before God, but they were doing all this for themselves. What can I get out of this? I want the food. I want the offerings. And they were just serving themselves. We've got to be aware of that. Those of us who are doing the work of the Lord, that we don't do it for ourselves or for selfish motives. You know, it's very easy in the church to take on an extra task because people are going to think highly of you. Oh, well, you're spiritual if you do that. You know, you must be a spiritual person because you go to the prayer meeting. You know, oh, I like being called spiritual, so I'm going to go to the prayer meeting. No. That's not the way to do it. Say, if the Lord wants me to go to the prayer meeting, I'm going to be at the prayer meeting, no matter if anybody knows about it or not. So look for what God wants you to do, and then do it for his sake. Remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, when he's looking back on all that's happened in his life, and he's praying to the Father in the presence of his disciples. How did he sum up his life? He said, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Jesus characterizes his life on earth as accomplishing the work that God gave him to do. He was living for the Father, doing the work that the Father had given him to do. That's what we want. Is that the way we pray? We're going to have opportunities this week, great opportunities to pray. Are we praying for God's sake? Or do we pray for our own sake? Well, a lot of times we're just praying for our own sake, aren't we? We're praying, Lord, give me this, give me that, bless me this way, bless me that way, I want this, you know, I'd be happy if you'd do this for me. And a lot of our prayers boil down to that. Now, I don't want to say that displeases God, because I think he loves us so much, he wants us to bring those things to him. But I don't think he wants those to be the focus of our prayers. I think he wants us to move past that into, Lord, you know, here's what I want, but Lord, what do you want? Here's what I think, but Lord, what do you think? What would please you instead of what would please me? God wants to do a work in this world, in this community, in this church, in our lives. God wants to do a work, but he wants us to seek him. He wants us to pray. He wants us to seek him in prayer that he might be glorified through what he does. And I've seen churches grow and shrink, and one of the temptations when a church is growing is for the church to say, oh, look at us. You know, look how much bigger we are than we used to be. Look how much more we're doing than we used to do. and get prideful about it. No, we want to work for God to be glorified. Look what God is doing. See what God is doing. He is worthy of our service and our devotion. Do you see Him as worthy? Do you minister because He's worthy or because He's useful to you? A big difference, isn't it? Another way we can tell when the glory is departing is when we begin to seek that glory for ourselves. When we want other people to think highly of us. Jesus, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, said, "How can you believe?" In John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" How can you believe? Our relationship with God is by faith on the basis of our belief in Him. How can you believe when you're seeking glory from others and not seeking the glory that comes from the one and only God? God wants the glory. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says that Jesus always leads us in His triumph march, His victory celebration. He is always leading us in His victory celebration. It doesn't feel like that a lot of times, does it? Because a lot of times we're not following Him. Jesus is leading us in the way of victory, and we're saying, "No, I want to go this way. I want to have my own parade. I want to be the center of attention in this." And what does that lead to? It leads to defeat. Watch for that. The glory will depart. In Romans chapter 1, we see that we lose the glory of God when we begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man. Idolatry leads to the loss of the glory of God. And then they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. God wants to bless us with His glory, but He wants us to worship Him. He wants us to worship Him, not ourselves. As we begin to worship ourselves, the glory of God departs. And we lose the glory of God, and we can tell that we're losing the glory of God when we stop believing that God can or will work in our lives. In John 11:40, when Jesus was speaking to Martha, or Mary, I forget which one He was speaking to at this point, Martha, I believe, He said, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus had told her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Her brother Lazarus had died, but "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." We've got to keep believing in God and not in ourselves. And the glory finally departs when God withdraws His presence from us. Now, we're not talking about withdrawing His presence in the sense of losing salvation, but just the sense of His being with us, His power in our life. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve Him by our attitudes and by our actions. David prayed, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't let me lose the sense of the presence of God in my life." Maybe because it's an election season, but I was really gripped by the thought that our nation has lost or is losing the glory of God. When you think about where we are as a nation, and I see the difference just from my childhood to now, what is happening in our nation? I think we're losing the glory of God. We're turning our back on Him. Think about what God has said in His Word. In a number of different places, He says things that we are basically no longer believing. God says, "We'll always have the poor with us, and we can do good to them whenever we want." But how many times have we heard that verse used as an excuse for not doing anything? We take that and we take it to mean, well, it's hopeless to do good to them because there will always be poverty. Or what's even more common today, let's do good to them, but let's do it with other people's money and not mine. And, you know, isn't that characteristic of our nation today? That we want to help the poor, but we don't want to do it with our money. We want to do it with other people's money. God says we are all from one blood. All the people of the earth were created from one blood. There's a unity there. He says we're not to look on the outward appearance, but the heart. And yet, how often again, our culture is trying to make the outward appearance, the emphasis. It's what color is your skin? How do you look? Are you good looking or not? I mean, wow, look at television and the movies. It's so much of it is about looks. If you're good looking, you're valuable in our culture. If you're not, well, you got to do something else. Better develop a sense of humor, you know? Because if you're funny enough, we'll let you in. But again, what are we doing? We're saying, God, we don't care what you think. This is what we believe. This is how we're going to leave. God says if we unjustly withhold the wages of our hired help, it cries out against us. It cries out against us. That our riches on this earth won't last. And yet, what does our culture say? Say, get as much as you can. No matter how you get it, as long as you've got it, if you've got enough money, you can keep it because you can hire the best lawyers. And you'll be fine. And so it's, again, we're turning everything around. God says your wealth's not going to last. You should be using it. You should be fair with it. You should be helping others with it. We're saying, no, we want it for ourselves. God said he created us male and female, that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. A man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Jesus quoted that. Jesus says a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. What are we saying in our culture? We're saying, no, a person should be able to marry whoever he wants. Regardless of what God says, whoever he wants, regardless of gender, age, whether they're married or not. You know, we're just like going farther and farther away from what God has said. We're saying, we know better, God. We know better. God says he knits us together and even calls us to his service while we're yet in our mother's womb. God says that in his word. What does our culture say? Our culture says now, a baby's not a baby until it's born. Our culture goes beyond that. There are some politicians today that are saying it's not even a baby until its parents decide to take it home from the hospital. And there are politicians today that are voting against legislation that would protect those babies. If a baby if a person is trying to abort their baby and the baby is born alive, there were laws that were trying to be put in place to protect that baby's life. And there are politicians that say, no, if the parents were trying to abort it, we need to finish the abortion even after the baby's born. That's what part of our culture is saying today. Now, this sounds like it's about politics, and I think that's just because it's so much on my mind because of the election. But really, these are just examples of evidences that we've turned our back on God and on what glorifies him. We've turned our back on what he says and chosen what we want to believe instead. Government, God said, he ordained for our good. God ordained government for our good. It ought to be his instrument. It ought to be his instrument subject to him. That he wants to use it for us. But as you look at government, especially in a representative government as we have, the government becomes more and more a reflection of the values of the people. More and more a reflection of the culture. And when a society turns its back on God, that society gets the form of government that it deserves. God withdraws his glory. He withdraws his blessing. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't look at government, which is an institution of God, as a representative of God and put our hope there. Just as we shouldn't have, the Israelites shouldn't have put their hope in the ark, we need to be careful that our hope is not in the government. You know, we should be salt and light in this world. We should be voting for things that represent God's values. We should be trying to be an influence for Him in this world. But a law is not going to change a heart. The real change in our society is going to come when hearts are changed. Now, we want the laws to reflect God's values, but that's not going to be our salvation. That's not going to redeem this nation. The only thing that's going to redeem this nation and bring back God's glory is returning to God in our hearts. If you look at the history of the church, you see this big up and down movement where out of a time of darkness, God brings revival. The church grows. People are drawn near to God. Amazing, amazing things happen in society. If you read the history of revival, it's just incredible the things that happen. In the Welsh revival, I believe the one in 1904, although there was another one in 1859, they said that the courts were empty. There were no cases to try, because the people were living righteously and they were seeking God. The bars were shutting down because nobody was going there. They were going to the prayer meetings. And God brings revival to the church. Amazing things happen. And then what happens? We begin this decline as we draw further away from God and seek after ourselves more and more and more. And the society gets worse and worse and worse. And at some point, God begins to wake up His people and say, look, we need to be praying. It's not enough to vote. We need to be praying. We need to be seeking God. We need to be seeking for Him to return in power in our churches, in our individual lives, in our families, and in our society. And again, God grabs the hearts of one or a small group of people, grabs their hearts and says, I want to revive the people in this area and I want to start with you. I want to start with you. And as He does that and people turn to Him, they repent of their sins and they put God first and they seek Him, their lives start burning for God. And you know what? When a life is burning for God, other people are interested in that. And sparks start flying. And other people start getting ignited. And more people start drawing together, seeking God together in prayer. And that's always the beginning of revival. Again and again and again, it happens this way, where we see there should be much more of the Lord in our church, in our times of gathering, in my own life. There should be much more of the Lord. And Lord, I want that. When that happens, change starts coming. God starts working. He starts gripping the people's lives. And people see Christians living differently from the people in the world. They say, you're different. What is it about you that's different? And we're so on fire with God that we can't help but share with them the truth, no matter what it costs us. And people start getting saved. People start hearing, there's something going on at that church. You know, man, things are happening down there. I knew this guy, and he was this horrible drunkard. He got saved, and you wouldn't believe the change in his life. You want to go check it out? And things start happening. People start coming. They start hearing the word. People start getting saved. But it doesn't start there, does it? It starts here. It starts in our hearts as we see that God wants so much more for our lives than we have. God made you for His glory. He designed you to be a reflection of His glory in this world. When God judged Israel and He rejected Shiloh, the tabernacle was moved. And as Samuel, as we see as we'll go through the next chapters, and Samuel anoints Saul and then Samuel anoints David, David brought the tabernacle of God to Jerusalem. God rejected Shiloh as the place of His presence and chose Jerusalem. And His presence then came back to the tabernacle when the tabernacle was set back up and the offerings were offered. And you'll see that pattern again and again. All the way back when the tabernacle was first set up in the wilderness, God came down with fire on the offering, on the altar, when it was offered, when the tabernacle was finished and the sacrifice was offered to God, God came down with power and fire on the altar. They didn't have to ignite the fire on the altar. God brought it. Happened again when the temple was finished. When Solomon built the temple, consecrated the temple, offered up the sacrifices, the fire of God fell on those sacrifices. The priests couldn't stand to minister in the temple anymore because of the smoke from the Lord and from the fire. And they had to depart. And again and again, that's God's pattern. You know what? God chose to reject Jerusalem because the people repeated the same sins, where they stopped following after God and they started seeking their own good, and God rejected Jerusalem. The Babylonians conquered it. And then when the people began to seek God, he brought them back to the land. But then when they stopped seeking him again, he let the Romans take Jerusalem and destroy it. No longer a temple for his presence in his land. Except God always has another plan, doesn't he? God's plan was to replace the temple building as the place of his presence in this world with the temples of our bodies and with the temple of his church, his body, the church. That's where God wants to display his presence in this world, in our individual lives, in our bodies, and in our church. But it doesn't come until we consecrate ourselves and our church to him. As we offer them up as living sacrifices to him, that's when he answers with fire. God designed us to show his glory in this world, but it doesn't come until we offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices, well-pleasing in his sight. Don't you know that you have been bought with a price? If you've been redeemed, if you've been saved, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We're called to display his glory. Are we? Is God's glory shining out from you? Is God's glory shining out from this church? Is God working in a way that we can't say, oh, you know, it's us. Oh, we've got a great building. We've got a great worship team. We've got a good teaching pastor. Oh, it's us. You know, we've got people who are serving and are working hard. It's all about us. No, it can't be about us. It can only be about God. Don't you want people to not say things like that, but say, God's working in that church. You can't help but go to that church. If you go to that church, you will sense the presence of God in their midst. Wouldn't you rather hear that about our church than, oh, they have a good church. Oh, yes, that was a good sermon. Wouldn't you rather hear, my heart was gripped by God as he spoke through that guy. I can't remember his name, but God spoke. I don't care if they know my name. God spoke. I want God to be glorified. Don't you want that? Don't you want the people around you at work, the people around you in your neighborhood, your relatives, your friends who know that you're a Christian to say, you're different. You are different, and I want what you have. I want that. I want the presence of God in my life. God can do that with all of us, with all of us. He can do that with this church, but he wants us to offer ourselves up afresh to him and to seek him to be glorified. Jesus, in the prayer, the pattern of prayer that he showed us, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive one another. Did I miss something in there? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory. It's all his. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are such a glorious God. So amazing when we turn our eyes upon you and we see your holiness and we see your power, and we see your wisdom, and we see your kindness and gentleness, and how gracious you are toward us, and how merciful. Lord, we can't help but be amazed at you and who you are. Lord, we want you to be glorified in our lives. We want you to be glorified in our church. So we offer ourselves afresh to you as individuals today, and as a church, we lift up our lives to you to be your living sacrifices, your instruments in this world, your temple in this place, instruments of your glory. May you be exalted and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.